We're in John chapter 11, verse 46. I think it's page 63 in most of your books. But Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And we talked about the fact that he took time to wait for Lazarus to begin to smell, to stink, to rot, before he called him forth from the dead in order to demonstrate that it was indeed a true and legitimate ministry of resurrection as opposed to just reanimation or that he was in a coma, I mean. So this process of him being raised from the dead was witnessed by a great number of people from Jerusalem. The town where Lazarus lives is a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. He and his family were rich people. His father was a known Pharisee. His name was Simon, and he was well connected. So when Lazarus dies, there's a great number of people that come down of political position, well-to-do people, people in the business community, to see what all's going on. And Jesus shows up 4 days after his death and calls him forth, raise him from the dead, and it's quite a to-do, as you can imagine. Verse 46 says, "But some of them," that's the people who were there to see this, "went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. And they were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You guys know nothing. You all know nothing. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish.' Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. From that day on, they planned together to kill him." Now, you got to be pretty corrupt to kill a known prophet for political purposes. I mean, where we're at with these guys in Jerusalem is that by now it is apparent to them that this guy is a miracle worker like the prophets of old. That he's raised people from the dead, like Elisha did, and he's healed people, he's cast demons out of people. The facts are in evidence, and they're stacking up. But as we've said many, many times, people are not persuaded by facts. Their attitude is that we have a deal with the Romans, and the deal is that if we keep the people quiet and in line through our religious practices, then they will give us the temple, the control of the temple, and all the goodies and bennies that come from being in power in that regard. If we let this get away from us, the religious environment get away from us, and there starts to be enthusiasm, or people are moving outside of religion and ritual where we can't control them anymore. If we lose control over these people, then the Romans will come and take away our place, our position, and even the temple. And so we can't let that happen. Our place in authority over the people and our building is more important than the fact that God is demonstrating himself among the people to the point of raising people from the dead in verifiable ways. So their attitude is that we need to kill him. Now, I mean, think about this. You talk about muddy-headed thinking. We need to kill him. This guy is from God. He's raising people from the dead. And so naturally, we need to kill him because he's threatening our political position. You know, we often talk about the fact, people will say, well, why is it that people saw these things and they didn't disbelieve? And we talk about the fact that we don't get God here, we get God in here. Revelation is how we get God. All of this information, all of these facts did not confuse them one bit about their religious beliefs. They just went right on past it. So they were going to kill a known prophet. The Sanhedrin was 70 men, mostly Sadducees who were religious atheists. The Sadducees, the people who ran the Sanhedrin, the group of 70, who were the reigning religious body in Israel and had been for thousands of years, since the time of Moses. They were, at this particular time, religious atheists for the most part. There was a handful of believers among them. Joseph of Arimathea is spoken of. Nicodemus is spoken of. Gamaliel is spoken of as possibly a believer. But the vast majority of them were religious atheists, the religious leadership of Israel. To them, Judaism was a moral code based on legends and myths, which is kind of how it is today. We have religiosity in this country at a pretty high level. We have faith at a pretty low level. One of the things that, you know, we get these constant surveys that come back and tell us that 80% of the people in this country believe in God. But the number of people who answer the questions in such a way as to suggest that they have a personal, intimate relationship with God is more in the 20s. Because when you start asking questions about all these people believe in God, they soon start falling away and they start falling into categories of religiosity. We've got people in our seminaries who are functional atheists. We have people in our pulpits who are functional atheists. And it's fairly widespread. People are teaching Christianity as a psychology, as a social, cultural way to view the world, as opposed to teaching the Word of God and that God is alive and real. We have decried with our doctrine salvation by works, and yes, we save ourselves by works all the time. Going to church, giving money, participating in this and that. All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in, and has been so since the beginning. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, a right relationship. That hasn't been preached in a long time. We have a pastor who preaches the Word of God. We need to be grateful for that and thankful for that, because he is a God-fearing man, a believer, and he shares the things of God in the right way. There are people who can tickle your ears who know not God. They want to teach you psychology. The books that have been written about Christianity have a very large percentage of those are self-help books that are psychologically oriented, designed to speak to our psychology, not to our spirit. And we have substituted those things for a real relationship. That process is called syncretism. It's taking the culture and letting the culture blend in with our religion in such a way that it's hard to distinguish one from the other. Yeah. We divorce at the same rates Christians do, the quote-unquote Christians. We divorce at the same rates. We are addicted at the same rates. We have the same level of problems that the world does because there's very little difference between us. We're blended. We have lost our salt, Jesus said. We are fit for nothing. So we shouldn't be surprised that in the day when Jesus comes along, that the religious leadership of Israel were largely spiritual atheists, religious atheists. People committed to a moral code. People committed to the Bible as an allegory, Aesop's fables. People committed to the idea that we should just all learn to get along and all roads lead to salvation and all of those things. Today the pastors talking about what it means to be bona fide, to be authentic. We should hear him. That was their deal with the Romans. Keep peace and you will keep your job. Quirinius, who was the governor over Syria, which was a region in the Roman world, had appointed Annas as the high priest in AD 6. Annas had 5 sons, and Annas and his family are a really good image of the Godfather. If you think of the movie The Godfather, that's exactly how Annas and his sons were as they ruled in Israel. Annas had 5 sons, and one by one, they would take turns being the high priest in any particular year. At the time that Jesus came along, Annas, the high priest was Joseph Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law. So these people, they were a mafia. They were a community of power who manipulated people's lives and killed people at will. for good, because it was best for everybody. The real power behind the throne was always Annas. Yes.
The 70. When did that come into being, and how was the rest of, how were the rest of them elected?
All right. In the time of Moses, about say 1290 or so BC, he had gathered all the people to Mount Sinai, and he was God's representative to the people, and the people were coming to him for everything. And so Moses' wife had taken the children and left him because they never saw him, and they had gone home to see her father Jethro, or Reuel as he was called in his language. And after a while, Jethro said, you know, grandkids are fine for a while. And so he took his wife, his daughter, and his grandkids, and he went to Sinai, and he found Moses, and he said, I brought your family back. And after being there for a little while, he said, I can see what your problem is. You are trying to manage everything by yourself. You're trying to handle and field every question that comes. You have 2 million men, plus their women and their children, and you're trying to manage all this by yourself. He said, that's not wise. What you need to do is to put men over tens, men over hundreds, men over fifties, men over hundreds, men over thousands, and let them manage things at their level, and only let the very tough questions come up to you. And at that time, he created 70 of the elders and brought them together to be a body, a governing body under his oversight. And that's where the Sanhedrin came from. And it had been going on since that time. The idea, though, of having a governing body of elders is as old as time. But the 70 starts there. Jesus, therefore, no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. Jesus is planning to die for his people. He's planning to die for the Lord. He's planning to give himself as a sacrifice for all of us. But there's a timing issue that is important. And so Jesus always works around that timing issue. Early on in his ministry, he would tell people, don't tell somebody when he'd raise somebody from the dead or heal somebody or cleanse people of leprosy or whatever. He would tell them, don't go spreading it around. He avoided overt fame because it was not time for him to come to the place that God wanted to come to at Golgotha. But here in the last days, he knows that it's upon him. And because of the turmoil that erupts here over the healing of raising up of Lazarus, and because the political thing comes to a head, Jesus goes in hiding for a couple of weeks because he's still 2 weeks away from where he needs to be. So he therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but he went from there to a country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew who he was, he should report it that they might seize him. So he's avoiding this. The chief priest, the Sanhedrin, had put a bounty on his head. It was 30 pieces of silver. You remember that Judas winds up collecting it. But then after the two-week time frame, Jesus finally does show up. The people, when he shows up, he comes riding in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And the people, hearing that he's coming, are sensing that he is the Messiah who has come to rescue them. Now, we've talked about this before, that the biblical prophecies of the Messiah tell us clearly that the Messiah comes in two phases. That the first time he comes to cleanse us, to purify us of sin, he comes to die. The second time he comes to rule and reign over us. And in that coming, he elevates Israel back up to a place of prominence. All the people in the nations come and bring homage to Israel, restore to them all that had been taken from them. And so in Israel, they had a great deal of romance around the time that around the second coming of the Messiah. But they weren't particularly interested in the first coming of the Messiah. their teachers taught away from it. And so the people of Jesus' day, thinking that Jesus was the Messiah, because after all, who could do these works if he were not from God? Seeing all the various prophecies that suggested he was the Messiah, when he came in at this 2 weeks after he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, they went out to meet him, like you would welcoming a conquering king coming back. And they went out to meet him, and they stripped the branches off the trees and laid them down on the ground in their cloaks for him to walk on, for his donkey to walk on. And they shouted out to him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now these are buzzwords for the greeting of the Messiah. They are clearly claiming, we believe you are the Messiah, and they're welcoming him into Jerusalem as the Messiah. In fact, we know that this was a problem because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, said to him, "They're blaspheming, unless you think you are the Messiah, they're blaspheming. You need to tell them to be quiet." And Jesus said to them, "If they do not cry out, God will cause these stones to cry out. These rocks will cry out. Because this is the moment. This is the time." And so Jesus comes in on what we commonly refer to as Palm Sunday. And he comes in, and then what happens is he spends the next 6 days teaching in the temple. Teaching openly in the temple after being hidden for all this time. And he goes in and he confronts the religious leaders openly. He turns over the money changers' temples. He tables. He drives the herds and the flocks that are not supposed to be there out of there and brings total disruption. He fails to overthrow the Romans. He does not meet the expectation and needs of the people. So by Friday, the same people who welcome him as the Messiah are calling for his crucifixion because he's a fraud. He hasn't done what they thought he was supposed to do. And it's because they were not focused on the first coming of the Messiah. Malachi says, you wait for the coming of the Messiah. He said, but who can stand when he appears? And who can... I always get this wrong. Malachi 3. Let me get it because it's important. For he is like a refiner's fire. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, and he will purify the sons of Levi until they make right offerings before the Lord. So the first coming Messiah was sent to purify Israel. And the first coming Messiah was sent to purify us. Many of us have the same experience that these people, actually, because we tend to cry out for a Messiah when we're in trouble. We tend to go find the Lord when we're in trouble. We get ourselves in a bit of trouble, and all of a sudden our prayer life improves. We start talking to God and whatever, and then we discover that Jesus is there. We have revelation. So many of us come to know the Lord first through trouble. And so what we're actually doing is we are welcoming the Messiah who's going to come and rescue him. What we don't realize is that same Messiah is also supposed to come and cleanse us. Now, that's not near as romantic. Remember that a Savior, that the Messiah is both a Savior and a Lord. That in order to receive him as the Savior, you have to receive him as the Lord. What the Lord does is the process of directing our traffic. What the Savior does is the process of rescuing our bottoms from the sling. Rescuing us from our difficulty. So we have the same typical attitude that they did. When these people failed to get what they wanted from him, within 6 days they are calling for his death. So they paraded him with pomp and ceremony. They think he has come to meet their expectations. And he knew this is what they would do. Now, John 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him a supper there. Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii, given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, as he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me. Now, I got a little ahead of the story in order to make a point while ago. But Jesus has come out of the Judean wilderness where he's been hiding for about 2 weeks since he raised Lazarus from the dead. He's going up to Jerusalem where this is going to happen, where the Palm Sunday is going to happen. And he comes to visit his friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And he comes to a dinner there in which Martha and Mary are serving and Lazarus is present. And this dinner is the place, a famous place, where we get the story of this woman who comes in and she bows down at his feet and she weeps. And she washes his feet with her tears and with her hair. And she pours this very expensive perfume out over his feet. We've heard this story a lot as we've grown up. We remember in the story that there were people in the crowd that says, if this man were a spiritual man, he'd know what kind of woman this is. He wouldn't let her touch him. We also remember the story said that there were some in the group who said, you know, we could have sold this and made a lot of money out of this. This is a very expensive thing. This event is pretty interesting, and it actually represents a really good idea to describe how you can do good Bible study. When you read the story in all four Gospels, you pick up different points of it, different aspects of it. For instance, let's read it for just a minute, if I can find it. In Matthew 26, verse 6, it says, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of a very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed for me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for the burial. Therefore I say to you that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. Now, in keeping with that, all four gospels tell this story. We're told, for instance, that this happens in the house of Simon the leper. And we're told that there's this conversation about the fact that this is expensive stuff and it could have been saved for the poor. Then in Luke 7, verse 36 or so, it says this. Now when one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet, anointing them with perfume. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. All right, so once again, we see this is happening in the house of a Pharisee, and this Pharisee is questioning whether Jesus really knows what he's doing, given what kind of woman this is. In Mark 14, verse 3, while they were in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, reclining at the table, there was a woman with alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Some were indignantly remarking, well, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. They were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother me? For she has done a good deed. For the poor you have always with you. Whenever you wish, you can do them good. But you do not always have me. And she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached to the whole world, that she also, which is this woman has done, shall be spoken of in memory of her. And then we get the story as it's told in John that we read today. It says here, he came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So they made him supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at table. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume, pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Or why was it not?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, as he had the money box, and he used to pilfer from it. And Jesus said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it up for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have with me." All right, here's four tellings of the same event, and each of the writers tells a different piece of the story. Some of them tell the same piece of the story. And from it, we can get a picture to understand that helps us to realize what's happening here. And it's a really good example of how we can do Bible study. First of all, we're told in three places that this happens at the house of Simon the leper. And in John, it says it happens in Bethany, and that while they're there in Bethany, that there's this dinner, and we're told that Lazarus is there, and Martha is serving. Well, there's a number of things that you can draw from this. One of them is that it's happening in the house of Simon the leper, but among Simon the leper's guests are Lazarus, and Martha is a servant there. The reason why this is true is because Simon the leper is Lazarus' father, is Martha's father, is Mary's father. And so, in the sense that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are well off, Simon's richer. Now, the thing about Simon is that he used to be a leper, but he's still called Simon the leper. If he were still a leper, they wouldn't be having dinner in his house. Yeah. So he is a leper who was healed. And we're told about him earlier in the scripture that he was healed by Christ. That Christ healed him from his leprosy. So Simon is holding this dinner. He has invited a bunch of Pharisees, a bunch of his friends. You know, I have to think about this. Simon has been healed by Jesus. The Pharisees are having this ongoing discussion about, can he be God? Can he be from God? He does all this work and all sort of thing. And Simon's going, well, I don't know. I mean, politically, Simon's in a bad place. If he starts saying that he is the Son of God, he's going to get himself, he's going to lose his position among his friends, his co-workers, his place of power and prominence. So he's probably afraid to take too strong a position. And I'm not sure he's even sure himself. All he knows is he used to have leprosy and now he doesn't. Now, there's a story that's told that's kind of cute. There's a guy who's an atheist. And he is desperately trying to get to a very important meeting. He needs to be there on time and he can't find a parking spot. And so he breaks down and he says, "All right, God, if you'll find me a parking spot, I'll believe." About that time, a car whips out and he whips into the space and he goes, "Never mind, God, I found one." We can take the data and we can read it. We can read it however we want. Simon, who's been healed by Jesus from leprosy when Jesus prayed, his leprosy is gone. But now, what does he think? Did Jesus really heal him, or was it just accidentally? Was it going to go away anyway and Jesus happened to pray? Simon is not committed in his heart to where Jesus is, but he's curious. He's trying to figure out what the truth of Jesus is. Now, several weeks ago, Jesus does something even stronger than that. He raises his son from the dead. And so when Jesus comes back out of hiding, having been in the wilderness, Simon throws him a dinner, and he invites his friends. So the house is full of Simon's friends and, of course, his relatives. And we know that his daughter, Martha, who's, as we know, a good housewife and a good cook, is there working on the dinner, serving the dinner, as she would, being the first daughter of the family. And they're having this, they're reclining at table. And, you know, I know you know this, but in this world, the ancient world, it's still today, they didn't have tables and chairs. They reclined at table. Table's about that far off the ground, and they're all laying down around this table. It's kind of double stacked all over the place. So they're reclining at table. And so there they are, and they're having their meal. And there's conversation going on. They're asking Jesus questions. People are there. Some are pretty skeptical. Some of them are outright hostile. But they want to hear what he has to say. Some have come to see if they can trap him in something or another. Others have come because they're confused. Some of them are going, this has got to be, they just don't know. I mean, what would you think? Because all of the data that's coming in is contrary to your basic beliefs. And so what do you do with that? So they're there. We know that Lazarus is there. We know that Martha's there. She's serving. And we know that Mary comes in order to cry over his feet, wash his feet with her hair, pour spikenard all over him. We know this particular story. Yes?
What is Mary's relationship? Is she
Mary is Martha's sister.
I don't get that.
Prostitute?
She's a prostitute. She's from a wealthy family.
Yeah, that's right. Here's the deal. Yes, you got it. That's right. Okay. We get this story about Mary earlier, that there were men who brought her to Jesus and said this woman was caught in adultery. Okay, and so what should we do about that? And we're told that Jesus said, well, they said we should stone her. Jesus said, well, by all means, you know, do what the law says. But let him who is without the first of sin cast the first stone. And then he sits down and begins to write in the dust. We're not told what he writes, but we're told the men leave one by one. And so the impression that you get is he's writing their name down in their sins or something. Whatever it is, he's shaming them, and they're dropping their rocks and leaving. And then at some point, he looks up and he says to the woman, where are your accusers? And she says, well, none here, Lord. And he said, neither do I accuse you or condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now this is that Mary. Okay. All right. So let's look at the story then with this kind of information in mind. You have a man who is a leper. His name is Simon. He has raised three children: Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. They've gone various ways. Lazarus has been a successful businessman. They've had to live apart because so is Simon's problem. Martha is a very good Jewish woman who's totally keeping in with the customs and the culture. She's the person she's supposed to be. And then you've got this sister who is something else. You have this sister who is a paramour. She's a person who has who's making her way around the community as a lover of people for money. Maybe she has been someone's mistress at some particular point in time. Maybe that led her from one thing to another. But the point is that she's not living the Jewish faith, and she's certainly not living at home.
She's the black sheep of the family.
She's the black sheep of the family. Okay? At some particular point in time, Jesus encounters her at the foot of his feet with all these people trying to kill her. And what happens is that the story, Jesus says to you, I do not accuse you, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more. And apparently what happens inside of Mary is an extraordinary sense of gratitude. And she goes home. She goes home. So now what's happening is that Jesus is coming along, and he is visiting Lazarus, his friend, and Martha, and they're having him in with a bunch of people for dinner. This is earlier. It's not this. This is earlier. Okay, and Martha is cooking up a storm, not Mary. Mary is totally uninterested in things religious and things cultural. She's been a rebel, you know, for however that happened. You know, maybe she fell in love with somebody and then that went south, and then she was damaged goods and it went south from there. Remember, it is these men who came to kill her that called her a prostitute, which is what you would call anybody who was having sex outside of marriage. Okay. So when Jesus has come to Lazarus' home, Mary's not interested in cooking and cleaning and culture and all that sort of thing. She's not bound by that. She's interested in feeding at the feast of the Master, because of this extraordinary experience that's happened to her. I mean, you have to realize what it would be like to be a woman of ill repute in this culture. You would walk down the street, people would spit on you. People would yell whore when you went by. No one could spend any time with you. They would not invite you to their home. Your father couldn't have you home. Your brother couldn't have you home. Because of the shunning and the ostracism, whatever. You would be living like the woman at the well that Jesus met in Sychar, away from everyone else. You would be this way, and maybe when you first got into all this, it seemed like the right thing to do. You know, what was I thinking? But now the consequences of it all are that you are estranged from everyone. You have no friends. You have no family. You're hated wherever you went, and you've lost everything. Now, if you've ever been in trouble, you know what this feels like. You think you've blown it. It's beyond repair. You know, I wrote a song about Ben one time. We talked about that. You wish you could go home, but you can't because you've burned the bridges. And then Jesus comes along and he heals you. He fixes you, not physically, but morally and spiritually. He heals you. He causes you to regain your self-esteem, to self-respect. He causes you to be able to admit your sins to others and whatever. Be restored to your family. And her attitude about him is one of extreme gratitude. Same one I had when Jesus saved my sorry tail. Extreme gratitude. Because I was so far gone that only God could find me. So, Jesus comes. Mary's back home. She's living. She's kind of laying low. People are hearing the story. She's been restored to her family. And she said she's sorry and all that kind of stuff. But she's still not, you know, going to a lot of parties. But Jesus is there. And so she sits at the feet of the Master. And we're told that Martha complains that she's not doing what's culturally appropriate. And Jesus says, leave her alone. She's chosen the better thing. All right, so then Lazarus dies. And Jesus waits. He comes. And then what happens is that Jesus finally, when he comes, Martha hears about him and she rushes up. And she goes out and she says to Jesus, if you'd just been here, if you'd been here, you could have saved him. But she says, even now I know that the Lord will do that for you. Mary then hears that Jesus is here, and she runs, and she throws herself at his feet. And she just breaks down, just in emotion and love and sorrow and all of these things. All these things. The Scripture tells us that Jesus saw the grieving of this family of his, this friends of his. That he saw this grieving, particularly Mary and Martha. His friends. People with whom he has a very strong relationship. And the Scripture tells us that Jesus wept. That, you know, among all the other sorrows here were how torn these people were by this event. And so he says, take me where you have laid him. Now Jesus raises this Lazarus from the dead, and he disappears for 2 weeks, and then he comes back. He's heading for Jerusalem. And he knows that he's going to be dead in a week. He knows that within a week he's going to be hanging from a cross. He knows he's about to die. And so he goes to the house of Simon the leper. He's invited there. They bring him in. The people who are at this house are some skeptics, some out-and-out unbelievers trying to trap him, some people who are on the fence trying to figure out what's going on, and at least a few friends. He's got Lazarus and Martha there. And he goes and visits there. And while they're there having dinner, this woman comes in and goes up to your dinner guest and falls down at his feet and begins to weep and wipe his feet with his hair. And then she takes this very expensive vial of spikenard, which is a perfume that was often used to bury people with to keep the stench down. But it's a very expensive vial of perfume. Where do you suppose she got that? Probably some lover somewhere along the line has given this to her. She takes this thing and she smashes it and pours it out over his head and his feet. And everybody in the room knows that's 300 grand. I'm 300 bucks down the drain. I mean, this is expensive stuff, okay? And she smashes it. And she pours it out. Now, there's a variety of responses to people in the room. One group says, you know, if Jesus knew what kind of woman was touching him, he would not let her do that. So you've got this religious group of people out here who knows a Mary's reputation. She's a soiled dove. She's unclean. She's never going to be clean to them. Some of them may or may not know that she's repented. Some of them may or may not believe it. All they know is this unclean person, this person who's not acceptable to the religious crowd, is touching Jesus intimately, and he is not going, get back. That's what their response is. Then you get those people, some in the crowd, who are going, man, that's a lot of money she just poured out all over him and all over the floor and everything else. I mean, the Scripture says the house was filled with the smell of it. And, you know, you get this comment saying, well, you know, this could have been sold and a lot of money given to the poor. Now, when we read one of the stories, we find out who made the comment. It's Judas the thief. That's who made this comment. And Jesus says to them, you know, let her alone. Let her alone, because what she's doing is preparing me for burial. Now you remember that when Jesus died, they didn't have time to do this. They got him down, they took him over to the tomb and set him in there, and on Sunday morning they were coming back to do this. And when they got back, he was already gone. So Jesus is saying, This that she's doing for me is the only preparation I'm going to get for burial. He said, you have the poor with you always. You know, you'll never run out of poor. But me, you only have for a short time. About a week. And so she does this. Now, in one of the stories, I didn't read the whole thing, but it said that the people who were talking about Jesus should know what kind of woman's talking about. He turns to Simon, his host, and he said, Simon, he said, did you greet me with a kiss when I came in? Because hospitality-wise, if you had a friend coming to dinner, you'd greet him with a kiss. I mean, I kiss all the women and half the men who come to my house for dinner. Shake their hands, you know, give them a hug, whatever. I mean, we still do that today, right? He said, did you greet me with a kiss? The answer is no, you didn't. You didn't. You invited me in, but you didn't welcome me in that particular way. She has not stopped kissing me. Did you wash my feet? Listen, in this particular culture, the streets are the sewers. You know, the streets are the sewers, and they're full of all kinds of things. And if you walk around in sandals or barefoot, after a while, your feet don't smell good. And so when you go to somebody's house, particularly if you are at all polite, and particularly if it's a nice house, you are offered water to bathe your feet. In fact, a hostess who wanted to show particular respect would offer to bathe the feet of the guy who's coming. It would be a way of showing particular honor. And he said, you know, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has not stopped washing my feet since, with her tears, you know, since she's come. Now let me ask you a question. If this were your house, how far do you think some woman like this would get to this in your house if you didn't know her? If some woman off the street comes walking in and starts this process, do you think she'd even get to the table? The answer is no. The reason Mary could get here is because she was family. The reason she could reach him in order to do all this, the reason that no one jumped up and smacked the bejabbers out of her is because she was family. The reason Simon doesn't do something about it is it's his daughter. Now, some of this is speculative at some level, but it's pretty good speculation. I mean, you wouldn't get here if you were just the average woman off the street. So, this story that we're given here tells us a number of things that are important. One is, it tells us that Jesus was very aware of how soon he was to die. It tells us that people receive Jesus on a lot of different levels and for a lot of different reasons. It tells us that no matter what the facts are, that you're not going to accept Christ in your head. It tells us that you have to receive Christ in your heart. It tells that a relationship with God is based on an attitude of gratitude and latitude. That you have to have an attitude of thanksgiving and an understanding of who God is versus who you are. That His latitude's here and your latitude's there. Humility. It tells us that people can be restored who have been very, very broken. And it tells us that God loves broken people more than He loves haughty, proud, religious hypocrites. It tells us that there's a place for us at the table. It tells us all these things.
Good.
It tells us all these things. And we won't get the whole story unless we read it all together and see what it all says. Comments. Let me just stop for a comment here.
I didn't know that. I mean, Jesus performed three miracles on that family. He raised Lazarus. He took leprosy away from Simon, and then he forgave Mary.
Yeah.
All under one roof. I never knew that before.
Well, the big miracle was causing Mary to become a child of God.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, he raises her from spiritual death. He raises Lazarus, and we're going to get to that issue in just a minute here. But that's really right. There were a lot of people that Jesus healed. Fed miraculously, cast demons out of, and whatever, that didn't follow him. Some followed him for a while until it got tough and then he left. They didn't follow him because of the facts, they followed him because of the commitment of their heart. It's always been about relationship. It's never been about anything else. And that's what we should be saying to one another. On Sunday, 6 days before the Passover party, put on by Lazarus and Martha, at Simon's house, Mary pours nard on Jesus' feet. I think I've covered all this. The poor you have always with you, Jesus says. We cannot meet the needs of everyone who is poor. We just need to address the poor that the Father assigns to us. It's not an excuse because we can't solve all the poor's problems, that we don't do anything for the poor. But we can. The great multitude, therefore, the Jews learned that he was there. They came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. The chief priests took counsel they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away, and they were believing in Jesus. So once again, they got the political Sanhedrin going, well, we can't just stop with killing Jesus, we've got to kill Lazarus also, because if we can't make him good and dead, it hurts our position. On the next day, the great multitude had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, in other words, the Messiah. And once again, if you read this story in multiple Gospels, you get a fuller picture of the story. Jesus, finding a young donkey, said on it, as it is written, Fear not, the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, seated on a donkey's colt. He's quoting from Zechariah. If you read, Matthew's Gospel is written to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah to the Jews. And he quotes 129 prophecies and explains how Jesus meets those prophecies. And so Matthew's Gospel has a lot more about this event. So they're going to kill him and Lazarus. They're crying out the Palm Sunday thing. We covered all that. Zechariah's prophecy, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So we know, we talked about Palm Sunday. Luke 19 is the story about the Pharisees saying, if you don't rebuke your disciples, you know, they're blaspheming. And he said, if I tell them to be quiet, the stones will cry out. And then he deliberately provokes the Sanhedrin further by turning over the money changers' tables. Luke 19, right after this particular, Luke 19 above, 19, 39 through 40, this is 45 through 46, he entered the temple, began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers, once again, fulfillment of prophecy. So he's really disappointing them in a hurry. They think he's coming in as the Messiah. He gets off his donkey, he goes to the temple, and turns it into economic chaos. Try to imagine, if you will, that you've got a table sitting in front of you, and on it you've got like 17 different currencies stacked up all neat and ready to go, piled up at this particular level, and the guy next to you's got his, and the guy next to you's got his. And somebody comes along and dumps the whole mess in the floor. Everybody's coins are going into the floor. Now, naturally, the people who are standing around stop and help them pick them all up and then put them in their pocket and boogie because that's what happens in a crowd like that. Then he goes over to the place where they are, and they've penned up all of the sheep and the goats and the doves and whatever that they're selling for this. And they're doing it in the courtyard where they're not supposed to be because the Sanhedrin has sold licenses that allow them to do that to make money. And he goes over there and he kicks open the pens and the dove cages and all your stock flies away and runs down the street and a couple Jewish families get free lamb for Passover. Make you a big hit among the business community there. Does somebody have a hand up back there? Yeah.
Was this a fulfillment of prophecy as well?
Yes, that he would turn over, that he would do this? Yes. Because remember, he says here, if you look at it, it's in quotes, he said, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. He talks about the zeal for God's house, that the Messiah would come and have a zeal for God's house. So yes, that is. I don't know. I have to look it up.
It's Isaiah.
Hang on just a minute. I can probably find it. Malachi 3. So. At any rate, then in verse 16, oh, I got to quit.
I didn't even say anything. It's a miracle.
It's a miracle.
But even that won't cause a him to believe. Comments on what we talked about today. Yes, ma'am.
Back in John 12:4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him.
Yeah.
So he had it all thought out and knew.
Well, the Bible tells us that he had already intended to do this.
But he just didn't know when and where.
Timing was everything. Remember, Jesus has been hiding away for 2 weeks. The implication is that Judas had been working with the Sanhedrin to set Jesus up for this. There was a bounty out on him. Well, remember that these stories are telescoped. You know, we're told these things. I mean, if you read in Genesis, for instance, in the chapters on Abraham, starting about 17 and working to in the 20s or something, you get the impression that God and Abraham had dinner every Friday night. But the truth is God and Abraham only had 3 or 4 major encounters that you would consider to be miraculous. It's just that the way they're telescoped together, it makes it sound like it's every day. I mean, you know, he would go... there's a lot of impression that we get sometimes by the way we read our Bible that isn't necessarily so. That's why we need to read it rather than eisegete and read into it. You know, for instance, where did the Magi find Jesus when they came? In the stable? No. In a house there in Bethlehem. Jesus had already moved into a house by then. But everything we've ever been taught or seen or read or whatever talks about them at a stable. I mean, when I was a young fella, this gal did a flannel graph, where she told this Christmas story, and she had him going to the house. That was a shock to me. That they were in a house by that time, because she read her Bible. Give you another thing. When Adam and Eve were in the garden with God, what was that experience like in terms of what do you have in your mind? Do you have Adam and Eve walking around, holding God's hand, talking to Him visibly? Is that what you have in your mind? The answer is no. The Bible says that He was a sound to them. He was a voice. I grew up thinking that, you know, they would sit down and eat lunch together and they'd look across and they'd see God and God see him. I mean, God doesn't have that type of a visage. God was a voice to them in the garden. God was a voice to Abraham. Sometimes God would become look like a person and show up to visit Abraham, but the Scripture says that he does that with us too. The Scripture says we should always give hospitality because by it, some of us have entertained angels unaware. What it's basically saying is you don't know if you give that beggar $5 on the street, that may have been God or an angel dressed in that format. Well, we may find that out one of these days. So there's when we read the Scriptures, we sometimes tend to read into them notions, ideas, and whatever. But I think the story that we've gone through so much here with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and Simon, and all this stuff with the spikenard and all this kind of stuff, I think it says a lot more to us than just the facts about this thing happening. I think it says a whole lot about relationship, about how Jesus loved, and they loved him, and the people who loved him, the people who got him, the people who didn't get him, all of whom, people who got him, with no facts, people who got him, who didn't get him, with all kinds of data. I think if you read the story in a human way, as if it was something that happened in your house, you get a whole different feel for what's going on here. This is absolutely a time when Jesus is confirming to friends of his deep and abiding love. And Mary is the most beneficiary, is the greatest beneficiary probably, of all of those people in this regard. Other comments? Somebody pray us out.